Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to function in your plan for our lives by advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and deploying the Word that he had available to him. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And presently are looking at the Assyrian attack on Hezekiah, the nation of Judah, at the time that Hezekiah was still childless. And remember, our greater study is a discussion of the satanic attack against the line of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to somehow prevent him from showing up. And of course, Genesis 3:15 points to the man and a woman as they exited the garden and God's provision for their fall. And of course, the provision for the fall was the person of Christ on the cross and the sufficiency of his work on our behalf, actually primarily towards God, the Godward work of propitiation, that ultimately results in the manward work of reconciliation and redemption. So last time we ran out of time when we were discussing the chariot corps that were the military and armaments of choice at the time of the Assyrian invasion. We saw that after the division of the northern and southern kingdoms, that the majority of Israel's chariot corps went with the northern kingdom. So we saw the various troop cities that had been created and discussed briefly how they were arranged and how some of the excavations, the archaeological excavations, have discovered these cities. And of course, this is the equivalent of today's, say, Air Force and Army and Marines and all that. And what we see here is that Hezekiah, while he was positive to the Word of God in certain aspects of its mandates, he was not so positive in others. And as a result, he didn't have a sufficient army to deal with the Assyrian attack, which he should have had. And of course, we understand under the principle of freedom through military victory that there's the responsibility of the client nation to be able to protect itself and its citizens from external attacks. And if those resources are not available, then eventually a predator nation is going to come along, because God is blessing the client nations in ways that other nations aren't blessed, and people become jealous, and as a result they decide they want to have what the nation has. And we, as we've always said, that the nations always fall from within first, and that's because they forget why they have what they have. So the nation starts out well and ultimately doesn't do so well and comes under the various cycles of discipline as a result of God's attempt to bring them around to a recognition of him as their source. Judah had very few chariot corps left, and we do not know whether Rehoboam posted any in the new towns that he fortified. The chariot force of Judah seems to have been increased in the 8th century when Isaiah says, "It's a land full of horses and chariots too numerous to count," in Isaiah 2:7, and curses those who place their trust in horses and a large chariot force in Isaiah 31:1. You see, we're supposed to be prepared, but we're also supposed to know that the battle is the Lord's. So you have the two, they kind of seem opposite. But the thing is, the principle is to, having done all, stand. So we have responsibilities to do what it is we can do, recognizing all the while that what we provide isn't really going to be sufficient, and ultimately it's the Lord's battle. And of course, David was the perfect picture of that with his face-off with Goliath. And the challenge to him, of course, was to have the preparation he needed to deal with that situation, which was the sling and the stones. You know, Saul actually gave him, or tried to array him in Saul's armor, but David recognized that the armor was too much for him and he couldn't handle it, so he chose to go and face Goliath with what he was familiar with. And the context of the discussion was that I've killed a lion and a bear, and I have no lack of expectation that I will be able to kill this Philistine with the help of the Lord. And the key words, of course, are "with the help of the Lord." But he went prepared. He, as if we haven't studied that recently, but we mentioned it in passing several times, when he went to the brook to pick up the stones, he picked up five. And the reason he picked up five is he had one for each of the potential targets he was going to face, Goliath and his four brothers. He ended up, he only needed one. But nonetheless, he was prepared to the degree that he could be. And sometimes you just don't have the capacity to do it all. And we're going to see that God is going to come through for Hezekiah in spite of the fact that he has not had capacity or had taken the time in his 14 years to prepare the nation. So these armaments came from Egypt, where Judah had once more turned in quest of an ally, per Isaiah 31:1-3. And Isaiah seems to be condemning this recourse to armaments as something new. So again, armaments are appropriate in their timing, but they can't be something that you resort to instead of God. You know, it's the principle of equivalent in Jeremiah 17:5, which we saw earlier. You know, curses a man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and forgets the Lord. So people aren't good to be our strength, but at the same time, we are to do what we can. The country did not benefit from this because in 701, Sennacherib captured every town in Judah except Jerusalem, and without fighting a single battle in which the chariots were engaged. It seemed that chariot troops were never again raised after that time. So from that point on, the southern kingdom never acquired a chariot force. About 1000 B.C., mounted cavalry made its first timid appearance in the Near East. Warriors on horseback are represented on the bas-reliefs of the Tel Halif in Gozan at the beginning of the 9th century B.C., and some of the elements of cavalry were introduced into the Assyrian army at the same time. So, basically, we see from the history that it was the Assyrians and the Babylonians that adopted this technology first, and then it migrated around through the rest of the area. The Egyptian army never had any cavalry except the mounted scouts, nor did the Israelites. Sennacherib's envoy made the ironic proposal to Elikam that he could give him 2,000 horses if he could find horsemen to ride them. And of course, we're looking at that passage, or will be shortly, and that is the fact that he was ridiculing them with this statement because it was just an illustration of how unprepared they were. What this tells us is that although well-supported and well-trained armies of the 8th century B.C. possessed corps of charioteers and cavalry, Judah under Hezekiah had neither. And the Rabshakeh knew this and therefore taunted Hezekiah's national security advisor about this fact. So the point we have here is that the Rabshakeh, remember he was coming over from Sennacherib, who's parked 25 miles south, really southeast, southwest, sorry. And because he circled down around the coast. He came down around, he wiped out the Egyptian army, and then he kind of circled it back up towards Jerusalem and parked. And now he's attempting to get Jerusalem just to flat surrender out of fear. And that's the whole point of the emissaries. He proposes a wager to Eliakim, I will give you 2,000 horses if you can provide riders. The people of Judah and Jerusalem are seated on the wall to observe this exchange, and they know they have no cavalry and therefore no cavalrymen. So the offer is really a sarcastic offer, because he knows very well that they aren't going to have the men qualified to ride the horses. So the Rabshakeh uses satirical sarcasm to discredit Judah's military. The definition of this rhetorical device adds insight to the technique as a form of propaganda. In the Greek English lexicon by Lindell and Scott, we have the discussion on sarcasm. Sarcazo is rooted from sarx, or flesh, and tear. Flesh, tear flesh like dog. Sarcasmos is mockery, sarcasm. The Greek word sarx is translated flesh in English, and the sarcazo refers to the tearing of the flesh by an attack, such as an attack by a wild dog. So this is, again, a verbal attack that's related to an attack by wild animals. And the idea is, of course, it's a tearing down, not literally or physically, as in the case of a wild dog, but verbally. So it's a ridicule and a derisive ridicule. Figuratively, the Rabshakeh uses sarcasm as a verbal attack on the leadership of Judah in order to discredit them in the minds of the people who are listening from the walls of Jerusalem. You see, we have to realize, and we're going to see next, that the leadership of Judah asks him to stop speaking in Hebrew because they don't want the people to hear what he's saying. He doesn't want the people to be demoralized. So that, of course, that doesn't happen because the objective of the propaganda is to demoralize. So an American Dictionary of English Language by Webster says on volume 2, page 63, sarcasm is a reproachful expression, a satirical mark or expression uttered to some degree of scorn or contempt, a taunt or a jibe. So basically, this is just another way of tearing. This is what they were doing. The Rabshakeh taunts Hezekiah's delegation for Judah's lack of a cavalry, and in doing so makes it clear that the citizens who are listening, that they are at a serious disadvantage against the Assyrian army. You know, remember, that, as we saw, they have defeated everybody they've come up against. In fact, it says in the Isaiah passage that they had defeated all the cities in Judea. And of course, that wasn't true exactly, because they hadn't attacked them all. That every city that they had attacked had been defeated. That was the point of the discussion of the statement. The Rabshakeh mocks Hezekiah by suggesting in a conditional sentence that he place a bet with Sennacherib. The Rabshakeh gives the apodosis as our main clause first, I will give you 2,000 horses. The delegation may have hurriedly assumed that some kind of arrangement might be possible instead of armed conflict. See, the whole objective here is they're trying to avoid an armed conflict, but they're not going to keep their freedom in the same time if they give in some in any way. The end game here is that the battle is going to be the Lord's. Then that's the only way that they're going to win and maintain their freedom. Otherwise, they're going to be slaves or dead. But the Rabshakeh then hits them with the protasis or subordinate clause, if you are able to part on your part, set riders on them. The Assyrian implies that Hezekiah has riders that he knows that he does not have, but the proposal asserts that he does. So it's an assumption that's made recognizing that they don't know they don't have those resources. It's a sarcastic way of testing or stating the obvious in verse 9. How can you turn away one of the least of my cavalry commanders? The Rabshakeh then drives this insult home by asking them if instead they intend to rely on the Egyptian army that at the moment is retreating back to Egypt, what's left of it. So again, they had come in and they had attacked the strongest positions first, and now they were going after the well-fortified positions, but they weren't really strong in the sense of having an armed force. They were just going to... I mean, the way they would deal with these cities in the time, at the time, was to just surround them and starve them out. In fact, we're going to see that that's mentioned here towards the end, that they're going to starve them out. They'll just surround the city so that there can be, there's no food. And of course, we saw earlier that Hezekiah had attempted to stop up the water supply as much as possible in the region. And it actually changed the way the water came into Jerusalem so that it couldn't be diverted. So they had enough water, but they weren't going to have food to last for, well, too long. You know, some time, obviously, but not too long. Some of these sieges went on for years. So it was a very, you know, a very difficult time in the cities. In fact, in some of the later sieges that occurred, they actually did starve to death. With the use of conditional sentence and the truth of Judah's circumstances was brought to light by deliberate obscurity. This is a sarcasm with satire, for it exposes to the delegation and the people Judah's folly for not having a cavalry of its own. Secondly, the ill-advised dependence on Egypt's. And finally, the reality that Assyria has the best cavalry in the Middle East that is mounted and ready to ride 25 miles from Lachish. So again, they're ready, they're waited, they're bivouacked out there in the desert or whatever what would be kind of a desert area, and they're just waiting for the command to go surround the city. The proposal marks Hezekiah, since it drew a sharp distinction between military preparedness of Assyria and Judah. The reality is that Judah is unprepared, and this is made obvious by the Rabshakeh's suggestion that if Judah has 2,000 riders, he'd give them 2,000 horses. The implication that Judah could defend itself if she were just had the horses really meant that she couldn't defend herself against one of Sennacherib's junior officers, even if she did have the horses. You know, that's really what's happening here. In other words, they were not prepared, and they were not going to be, from the perspective of humanity, from the view of mankind, they were not going to be victorious. The people of Judah were fully aware of the Syrian army's reputation, which was well-trained, well-armed, and vicious. Assyria had superior chariot and cavalry corps in all the Fertile Crescent. They had just defeated the Egyptians, whose chariot corps was enlisted by Judah as a means of protection, and Judah had no cavalry or horses, even if they did have them, they didn't have riders to put on them. The fourth objective of Rabshakeh's propaganda is to discredit the leadership of Judah and his military in the minds of the people through humiliation. He demonstrates to the people using sarcasm that they are unable, in an untenable situation, and their only option for escape is capitulation and surrender. In verse 10 it says, "And now without Jehovah's approval, I have invaded this land to destroy it. Jehovah said to me, invade this land and destroy it." Now, this is a heathen king or a heathen representative saying this. The Rabshakeh now makes a move from sarcasm to lying. The Lord has not had a word to say to the heathen Rabshakeh. There was no way that there was any divine communication to Sennacherib or the Rabshakeh for the Assyrian army to attack Judah. This is a pure power politics why the Rabshakeh seeks to propagandize for the purpose of instilling fear into the people who are assembled on the wall. In verse 7, the Rabshakeh asserted that the people would not be able to depend on God for protection since Hezekiah had insulted him by tearing down his sacred altars throughout Judah. And we saw that the Rabshakeh had actually misunderstood what Hezekiah was doing. He didn't differentiate between the temples of the Lord, or the worship of the Lord, and the worship of Baal. And it was, remember, as we've seen, the king's responsibility to maintain purity in Orthodox worship. And they did that by eradicating the false worship. So this was actually, you know, Rabshakeh coming from away, doesn't understand the culture. And as a result, he's misunderstanding, but he still uses the idea, even though it's false. Then in verse 10, the Rabshakeh goes even further and claims that the God of Israel is not only on the side of Assyria, but that the God himself had instructed him to invade Judah. Of course, that was not true. Although it was permitted. You know, we got to recognize that this is the fourth cycle of discipline for Judah. This army actually accomplished the fifth cycle of discipline on Israel. So there was an aspect of permissive will involved. I mean, nothing happens that God doesn't allow. But in the case of his client nation and his people, the purpose initially is to call them into a status check on their relationship with God. Are they oriented to God or not? Are they trusting in the Lord or not? Those are the questions. And if they're not answered positively, it's a reset time. And again, we're overlaying the third and fourth generation curse with the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. And we've seen how there's a reset that occurs if there's a positive volition. And there had been previous resets that we've examined in this process. As an unbeliever, the Rabshakeh could not know and understand the doctrines that enable believers to evaluate the will of God. No, he has no clue. It is true that the permissive will of God has permitted the Assyrian army to invade the client nation, just as it is allowed to do so in Northern Kingdom under Shalmaneser and Sargon in 721. The fact, idolatry had become so prevalent in Israel that God had permitted the cycles of discipline to run their course and remove the Northern Kingdom from history in the fifth cycle. So they had gone off the wagon first. Remember, we saw why that happened because of Jeroboam. And we studied the fact that when they divided, he was afraid that if he allowed the people to continue to go to Jerusalem to worship as they were supposed to worship, that his kingdom would be destroyed. And of course, he didn't get it either. So he starts with the false worship, and then that just gets parlayed into even worse false worship. And it was with Jehu that there was some restoration, but it wasn't complete. We saw that. So this is, again, 100 years or so after that Jehu rebound, if you will, or reset of the fourth generation curse. And of course, they had been taken out, and now it's Judah. We have a reset here, and they get taken out another 100 years later or so. So again, the third and fourth cycles, not third and fourth cycles, but the third and fourth generation curse goes around 80 to 100 years. It was at the same time it was the same course that the southern kingdom was headed on when Sennacherib decided upon his campaign through the Levant. Hezekiah was in reversionism and was about to die the sin unto death. Remember, we saw that God had already told him that he was going to die the sin unto death. But then he repented. He had a change of thinking decision. And God put off that event. Further, as all probability, Judah would have suffered the fifth cycle of discipline when the Assyrian army arrived in Jerusalem. In fact, this is what the Rabshakeh assumes is about to occur. See, he doesn't understand history. He doesn't understand God's control of it. He just knows that he's in a position of strength on a military basis for a while. And visibly, this is the test. You know, the challenges that we face are always related to what we see and what we rationalize from human viewpoint. And that's not sufficient. That's not all the data. That is the truth as far as it goes, but it isn't all the truth. It misses one major factor, faith. The promises of God as they relate to the individuals involved and their positive listening to the word, which can just totally wipe out anything that sight and rationalism has to offer. And we'll see that that's what happens. Since he was, and of course, that's the idea here. The idea is for us to extrapolate from the Old Testament promises of God into the present promises to us. Because they, again, the line of the seed of the woman was the target in that whole era, basically from the Adam and the woman all the way to the advent of Christ from Mary and Joseph. The seed of the woman is under attack. And the promises of God track that. Today, the promises of God attack believers in the church who are a royal family of God. So the promises are similar. Not identical, but similar. And of course, the principle always exists. He who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. Since he was under the impression that the gods of the Assyrian pantheon had sanctified the campaign, he concludes that the God of Israel must also approve of it. His rationale was a good piece of human viewpoint, but it had no way of comprehending the power of rebound and revival. See, that's the issue. Of course, that's what can save our nation, is rebound and revival, a change of thinking among the people, and positive volition, enough people who have positive volition to the Word of God. When Hezekiah recovered his spiritual life through the rebound, he then went into action by fortifying Jerusalem and inspiring the people, where they were not functioning under the spiritual life of their dispensation before. The recovery of their king led to national revival. So the leadership set the standard, and the people followed along, for the most part. I mean, obviously not everyone. In fact, the envoys that Hezekiah has set out have negative volition, as is evidenced by how they respond. So they're not so totally convinced. But Hezekiah is, and enough of the people are, that God's going to honor their faith. This means that Rabshakeh's analysis is incorrect, since the faith rest drill had been restored as the spiritual life of the client nation. And Rabshakeh tries to terrorize both the leadership and the people with the assertion that Jehovah had personally informed him that the Assyrian army would be victorious over Jerusalem. Of course, just the opposite had happened. God had done no such thing. Isaiah's prophecy had warned the people that Assyrians would attack, but his prophecy did not go as far as to reveal the outcome. The people didn't know precisely how the promises that Hezekiah had. God in his omniscience knew the eventual outcome and had permitted the attack to occur. It served as a wake-up call for the client nation that Hezekiah and the majority of the people had responded to positively. Even though the delegation that had been sent from the palace to meet the Assyrian Secretary of State had not. So the politicians were still fearful, and they were still looking at what they could see rather than what they could acquire by means of faith. In making his claim, the Rabshakeh violated the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." That's in Exodus 20, verse 7. It's also in Deuteronomy 5. The Rabshakeh therefore purposefully uses the name of the Lord for pure propaganda purposes in order to terrify a population he assumed had by now developed a guilt complex, resulting in their becoming susceptible to the suggestion that they were deserving of divine punishment. And we saw how there's a correlation between the guilt of sin and self-condemnation. And that's a big problem. That's why it's so important for us to evaluate our circumstances and make the appropriate adjustment to the integrity of God. Because then you have in your soul the tranquility of recognizing that you do stand before God and that you have a clean heart. That's the issue. So if you have a clean heart, that means you have rightly adjusted to the integrity of God and you recognize that, then there's no sin that you have previously committed that's an issue for you. In other words, you have restored the breastplate of righteousness experientially. Now you have that positionally in Christ. But the challenge is to deal with the experience that's a product of the position. And so, and again, sin causes us to have fear. The righteous man, a passage I believe is in Proverbs, the righteous man walks about like a lion. Now, why is that? And of course, what's a lion? A lion is courageous. A lion's not afraid. I mean, figuratively, in the analogy, a lion is powerful. He's known as the king of the jungle. You know, most animals would be afraid of a lion, and rightly so. So, but the idea is that the righteous individual is courageous. Why? They don't have any chinks in their armor. So they're courageous. The God of the universe is on their side, if you will. Now, they may well suffer harm in certain situations if God permits it, but they also recognize that their life and times are in the hands of God. So they're courageous. That's the issue. And, of course, that goes to our discussion of faith, hope, and love, unbelief or uncertainty, doubt, and fear, or actually doubt, uncertainty, and fear. They're diametrically opposite. And of course, one is a result of sin and cosmic viewpoint, and the other is a result of, or actually, I should say, cosmic viewpoint and sin. The other is a result of the divine viewpoint and function in the faith rest rule. But God had promised Hezekiah that he would deliver Judah from the Syrians, and Hezekiah had not only believed him, but also successfully motivated the people to rebound and recover their spiritual life through the application of the faith rest rule. So they had acknowledged their sin. They had made the adjustment. They had changed their mind, if you will. Nevertheless, Rav Shaka sought to override Hezekiah's influence by asserting that God of Israel had personally sponsored the invasion and the defeat of Judah. His implication to the people of Judah is for them to surrender because it's God's will. You know, that's what he's after. All he cares about is, how can I get these people to surrender so that we don't have to fight them, because it will provide us with more stuff, and it will also preserve our people, which is always a good thing. The Rav Shaka's fifth propaganda objective is to remove all objects of faith and confidence from the people. Invoke the name of God to allegedly give validity to his assertions in order to justify his actions. So he drags in the name of God, whom he has no, you know, he has no qualification for making that statement. It's just arrogance. Verse 11, Isaiah 36. Then Eliakim, Shneba, and Joash said to the Rav Shaka, "Speak now to your servants in the Aramaic language, because we are the ones listening to you. And do not speak to us in the Hebrew language in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." So they want to change the language. And at the time, the Aramaic language was the lingua franca of the area. So the Aramaic was a major language. Hebrew was still spoken. Of course, we haven't studied Hebrew and Aramaic either, but Aramaic is slightly different than the Hebrew. Similar root, but different. So that the people would not probably understand the Aramaic, at least not as clearly as they did the Hebrew. Of course, Rav Shaka's intention is for the people to hear, and now the leadership's intention is for the people not to hear. So when a government is ruled by weak and frightened people, they do not want their constituency to know what's going on. So they wanted the people to not know, even though the people really weren't as frightened as were the leadership, or the next level of leadership, again, the delegation. The reason for the fear in the souls of Hezekiah's cabinet was their failure to believe the doctrine. They did not believe Isaiah's prophecy given by the Lord of Israel, nor did they have confidence in Hezekiah as king. So these folks were politicians, and they were simply looking at what they could see. It was probably the best thing for the people for them to speak in Hebrew, because the people were solid. They were behind Hezekiah. So these three cabinet members were afraid of dying at the hands of the vicious Assyrians. Their only hope was that the people would remain loyal to Hezekiah long enough for them to buy enough time to figure out what they could do to save their own hides or lives. This is not unlike the motivation of the political discourse today that is primarily designed to save political lives of politicians. The greater majority of statements made to the press are written by hired writers whose job is to determine which way the political wind is blowing and then enable their bosses to gain and maintain momentum by riding the wave of popular opinion. You know, basically, that's unfortunately what's going on in our country today, not regardless of who's in charge. People are simply holding up their finger and figuring out which side the wind's blowing. The country is being ruled by popular opinion of the mob rather than rational thought. The rational republic has become the irrational democracy, resulting in a continuous stream of bad decisions being made. And, of course, the issue here is that, I mean, we were established as a republic, and the purpose for that, of course, initially was because of the way the representation had to work. I mean, from the logistics of getting a large vote was difficult. So you had representatives. But it turns out that's actually a better way to do things, because if the representatives are smart, they'll make good decisions based on facts rather than bad decisions based on emotion. And, of course, what we have today, for the most part, is bad decisions being made on emotion. Too much of that. As an example of this, there are very few politicians, regardless of political party, who have the courage to expose the environmentalist wacko movement for its responsibility in high energy prices because of its opposition to all forms of energy production, processing, and distribution. You know, every problem we have in this country is related to the poor decisions of politicians. I'll just flat say every problem every nation has is a result of the poor decisions of politicians. Now, we've got to recognize that the people put the politicians into power, so the people are ultimately responsible. That it's always, there's no shortages in this world. They're all manufactured. And the only reason we have issues with certain kinds of energy primarily these days is because of the refusal to make it, to fix, to produce it, to modify it as necessary to be used and to move it around. And you can see across this country total negative volition on the part of the power groups to enable this. It should be wide open. Things like wildfires in the West because of opposition to prudent forest management, flooding in the East and Midwest because of opposition to proper river and shore maintenance. You know, those are the kinds of things that exacerbate problems. And it wouldn't happen today. It wouldn't have happened 50 years ago because people would be operating differently. They wouldn't be locked into this ridiculous green monster crap. To oppose the whippersnappers of the Mother Earth God would bring down the wrath of the green monsters and the majority of Congress who are being paid off. To oppose them, they would lose their easy money and, worst of all, the cherry seat of power. So, in essence, that's what we've got going on. It's not unlike what happened back in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah's delegation does not want the people to hear any more of the Rabshakeh's threats, innuendos, and assertions. Therefore, they request that he stop speaking Hebrew and converse with them in Aramaic. After listening to the Rabshakeh deliver his first five propaganda messages in Hebrew, all in earshot of the people on the walls, Eliakim appealed to him to stop speaking Hebrew and to continue with Aramaic, the official language of diplomacy. He makes his appeal by saying, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it." The clause, "Speak now to your servants," does not indicate that he has submitted to the Rabshakeh as authority. The word translated servant is a ibed. We can go over here and see that. Let's see here, where is that servant? Servant right there. So it comes up there, you see it's Ebed. And this is a diplomatic phrase, as we'll see, even though it can mean servant. The word translated Ebed is correctly translated as servant, but it is also used diplomatically as a polite and humble reference to oneself. Eliakim is simply being politically correct. You know, but that's the way you would operate. I mean, anytime people of state have discourse, typically there's a respectful discourse. Not always, but most of the time. The reason for his concern is summarized in the Bible Knowledge Commentary by John Welford. Realizing the seriousness of their situation, the three Judahite negotiators request that the negotiations be carried on in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. Aramaic is a major diplomatic language in that day, is similar to Hebrew. But it's different enough that many of the common people would have had difficulty understanding the negotiations spoken with it. The three leaders were concerned that the panic would spread throughout the city if the people heard the Assyrian demands in Hebrew. But the people were solid. It was the politicians, Eliakim and his fellow diplomats, that were worried. So they needn't have feared. In fact, that will be borne out. Rabshakeh's sixth propaganda objective was to go directly to the general population in their own language so that the leadership cannot spin the message. verse 12 of Isaiah 36. So Rabshakeh replied, "Has my master, that is Sennacherib, sent me to your, only to your master, Hezekiah, and to you three to speak these words? Has he not sent me to speak to the whole, to those sitting on the wall who are in danger of eating their own dung and drinking their own urine with you?" Of course, there he's referencing the famine that's about to occur if this isn't brought to a conclusion peacefully. The Rabshakeh continues to assault the souls of his people, or of the people. His efforts are to turn their allegiance away from Hezekiah by means of emotional sin of fear and convince them to mentally submit to an inevitable defeat. This propaganda is not only designed to deny Eliakim's request that the Rabshakeh speak to them in Aramaic, but also to imply that Eliakim's intent is to hide the truth from the people. The Rabshakeh continues his rapid-fire sequence of verbally launched missiles designed to tear down leadership, instill fear, and sway public opinion. In verse 4, he insults Hezekiah by failing to address him as king. In verses 5 and 6, he illustrates the failure of the treaty with the Pharaoh of Egypt with the broken reed metaphor, which we saw last time. In verse 7, he attacks Hezekiah's campaign to remove worship sites of Baal cult and those of the Lord God outside the temple in Jerusalem, asserting that it showed a lack of faith that was an insult to God. In verse 8 and 9, he resorts to sarcasm to demonstrate that the army of Judah is incapable of prosecuting a war with Assyria. And in verse 10, he tells the lie that God has told them to attack Judah. In verse 12, the Rabshakeh rejects Eliakim's appeal that he speak to him and his fellow diplomats in Aramaic so that the people on the walls would not become alarmed. The Rabshakeh's propaganda is useless if the target audience cannot comprehend it. So the Rabshakeh rejects the idea. He boldly states that his message is not only intended for Judah's political officials, but for all of the people. His intention of fomenting fear and dread is expressed in the clause that predicts the people of Judah are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. This crass expression is an idiom for famine, as indicated in the Book of Isaiah by Edward Young, page 465, where it says the Rabshakeh makes the allusion to men ready to defend the city that he suggests that the cruelest kind of famine and hardship will overtake them. Ordinary food will be so lacking that the men will be compelled to eat their own filth. The expressions are revolting, but the Rabshakeh probably chose them purposefully to paint the famine in its most revolting and disgusting form. The Rabshakeh, however, instead insisted on speaking in Hebrew because he wants to frighten and intimidate the people into submission. He implies that peace will result in the war will be averted if they will simply surrender, but if they resist him, then the most desperate famine will overtake them. His seventh propaganda objective is to use hyperbole to convince the target audience of the worst conceivable scenario in order to intimidate them into agreeing to their proposals. Politicians consistently use this tactic today. They allege that if you slow down spending increases for school lunches, then children will starve. If you don't teach sex education as early as kindergarten, then all kids will get STDs and get pregnant. If you don't cut the defense budget, the old people won't get their Social Security checks. If you cut taxes for the rich, then the budget deficit will increase. Of course, the opposite is true. If you don't stop using carbon fuels, then global warming will destroy the planet. And the only way to stop the rampant murders is to take all the guns away from law-abiding people. So those are the kinds of things that the propagandists today are doing. It's not unlike what Hezekiah was facing. Hyperbole. Once the people buy the idea that they're going to die if something is not done, and done in a hurry, then you turn them against whatever their current object of trust happens to be. So the idea is to turn the people away from Hezekiah and away from trusting in the Lord. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh turned and spoke loudly in Hebrew, "Listen to the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you because he is not able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah cause you to trust in Jehovah, saying, the Lord will certainly deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. I don't think I got that right, verse 15. This city will not be given to the hands of the king of Assyria. That's what it says. After setting them up by suggesting that this grotesque circumstances famine can impose on their immediate future, the Rabshakeh turns his attack back on Hezekiah. Before the people can be turned against their own belief system, their trust in that system must be destroyed. We have already seen that the Rabshakeh has already insulted Hezekiah on a number of issues. So what's going on here is he's, again, attacking the leadership, which then would be result in the attack on the message of the leadership. Now, he boldly addresses the people with three imperative moods. Listen to the words of the king of Assyria. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. And don't let Hezekiah cause you to trust in the Lord God. So that's the essence of the attack in this particular phase. He refers to Sennacherib as the great king while still refusing to assign the title to Hezekiah. Then accuses Hezekiah of misleading them with the most despicable duplicity. He tells them that Hezekiah simply cannot be trusted to deliver them from the Assyrian army. This duplicity on the part of Rabshakeh, because Hezekiah never did tell the people that he could deliver them from the Lord, from that he knew the Lord God would. See, Hezekiah never made that assertion. He just told them that God would deliver them. This last point is true, and the Rabshakeh attacks it next by commanding them not to trust in Hezekiah's appeal to trust the Lord God. This is an assault upon the integrity of God and the Word of God, because the Lord has spoken to Hezekiah through Isaiah in verse 4 of Isaiah 38, when the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will add 15 years to your life." And of course, this is where Hezekiah had the prayer of acknowledging his sin. "And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." So if we back up, we see the context of this. This is where the original promise came from. Basically, if we back up, it says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came and said to him, thus says the Lord God, set your house in order, for you will die and not live. Then Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you how I have walked before you in truth and of whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly." So there he had a change of thinking decision. And then Isaiah came right back out, and that's what we just saw. So God knew that was going to happen, of course, in eternity past. And he had planned for it. That was part of the plan. With this knowledge, Hezekiah was able to say with confidence to the people gathered in Jerusalem that the Lord would deliver them from Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. 2 Chronicles 32:7 is where we saw that. "Be strong and courageous, do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor because of the multitude which is with him, for the one who is with us is greater than the one with him." Same promises we have. Verse 8, "With him is only the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah the king of Judah." So the Rabshakeh not only impugns the word of Hezekiah, but in doing so also blasphemes the word of God. So again, he's finding himself into a pile of hot water here. His eighth propaganda objective is to attack the person who delivers the message. And once the messenger is discredited, then attack the message itself. When the attack is designated to tear down a deeply held belief, systems then attack must first be emboldened by hyperbole, as illustrated early in verse 12, or camouflaged by the invention of a new vocabulary. The present day of the manipulators of American culture, who are experts in the approach of proponents of the Frankfurt philosophy, discussed in under what is the Frankfurt School in Cultural Marxism at the U.S. Naval Academy. It says it's important to realize that this movement, Cultural Marxism, exists, understand where it comes from, and what its objectives were. The complete destruction of Western civilization in America. So this was the objective of the progressives today. Well, it has been for years and years, but it's ramped up big time now. That is, these cultural Marxists aim to destroy slowly but surely from the bottom up the entire fabric of human American civilization. And of course, that's the reason they start with the kids, because the kids have no frame of reference for discerning right from wrong. So the attacks occur in the education system and have been occurring for 70 years, 80 years. By the end of World War II, almost all the original Frankfurt School members had become American citizens. This meant that the beginning of the new English-speaking audience for the school. Since the 40s, subtle changes appeared in the Frankfurt School's description of their work. For example, the opposite of the authoritarian personality was no longer a revolutionary. as it had been in the previous studies aimed at Europeans. In America, it was now the Democratic who was opposed to the authoritarian personality. So they went to the mob. The mob is the one who opposes the authoritarian. Authoritarian is establishment. Thus, their language matches more closely the liberal language. Education for tolerance rather than for revolutionary change was the ostensible goal of their research. They were cleverly merging their language with the mainstream of the liberal left thought to America while maintaining their cultural Marxist objectives. Toleration had never been an end in itself for the Frankfurt School, and yet the non-authoritarian or utopian personality was posited as the person with tolerance of diversity. Of course, that's the idea. The progressives present themselves as being tolerant and diverse, and actually the opposite is true. This thought is dominant in today's ruling class, the power elite of the boomer generation, the new totalitarians. And of course, that's who we've got running the country at this point, totalitarian people. And you can see that by the way they function. And it's not just in one side or the other. The whole ruling class is like this. Verse 16 is going on to this. Do not listen to Hezekiah, because this is what the king of Assyria says. Make your peace with me and come out to me, and then every one of you will enjoy his own vine and fig tree and will drink from his own cistern. So we're talking peace and prosperity here if you just surrender. Verse 17, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. And of course, we saw how the Assyrian practice was to relocate people. And they did that with Israel, which is how they were, I mean, again, Israel was completely distributed across the nations, and they're not identified uniquely anymore. But, of course, the southern kingdom maintained its identity, as was necessary for the propagation of the seed. This could be correctly described as a malfeasant deception. The Rabshakeh uses rhetorical veils to advance while concealing a hidden agenda. Malfeasant means the act of communicating harm or evil, productive of disaster or evil. It comes from the Latin malfeasus, or wicked. And deception is to cause to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid, telling a lie to gain an end. Gain an end, right. After again demanding that Hezekiah be ignored, the Secretary of State offers to deal too good to be true. He paints the rosy picture of a future life in a land of milk and honey, if only the people of Judah quietly surrender to their benevolence offers of Sennacherib. His hidden agenda is to keep the masses in a state of mental bliss until the Egyptians are properly dealt with, and then the Israelites will be deported to Assyria, where all their lives will be spent in slavery. What the politicians say in order to convince the masses to agree to their schemes for a better tomorrow is decidedly different from what they intend to do once compliance is obtained. Of course, that's advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical value, which is common in these situations. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word that provides us with insight into the way the cosmic system works, in order that we can be very wise in dealing with the situation. Not that we have a whole lot that we can do about it other than control our own selves, but the issue, of course, is for us to have positive listen to your word and confident expectation in you at all times because of your promises. Help us to recall those promises as well as your coming promises that you came through for in the case of Judah here, and have that parlayed into absolute confidence in our circumstances of life. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.